Well, I want to begin this morning by certainly wishing you guys a happy Thanksgiving from both Nancy and our family. We're very, very grateful. God has been so good to us. It was in 1986 that Nancy and I started worshiping as part of Trinity Bible Church. This building not here, a lot of things different back then. And they had just finished a small building, a small chapel. There's maybe 40 people, I think, gathering at the time. And it was kind of half of what the Trinity Room is now. Those of you that know our different rooms, what have you. And we were very, very thankful for the ministry of Dr. Stuart Custer, who faithfully preached the word. Again, that was 35 years ago that we started worshiping and as part of Trinity. And we're just very, very grateful. Things have transitioned. Through the years, Dr. Custer now with Christ, and here I am having the opportunity to serve as the pastor teacher. One of my greatest joys in life, something I am absolutely incredibly thankful for, and just as Thanksgiving week comes, it's a special time where I try to spend a little extra time just counting my blessings. And one of my greatest blessings has been being part of Trinity through these years, and I'm thankful for all of you and the opportunity you give me to have the joy of opening up the Scriptures as an act of worship. And so here we are in 2 Corinthians, a letter that's about gospel ministry, and we're just going to continue to work through it, even today as we kind of wrap up chapter 6 and transition into the first verse in chapter 7. This past year, my wife Nancy's mom passed away. And so we were up in Ohio at the viewing, very common in our backgrounds. You would have a viewing at the funeral home. I know some of you are familiar with that. And that would be maybe even 3-4 hours long. And so we're there the day before the funeral for the viewing. And about halfway through, the Roman Catholic priest shows up and leads everyone in a number of prayers, Our Fathers and Hail Marys and other responsive readings according to their tradition. And even though Nancy and I are there, we don't participate. We don't pray with them. We don't really say anything. We just respectfully stand aside. And then as the that is over and he takes off, there's still another hour or two to go. At the very end of the viewing, most of the people are gone. It's pretty much just family. And one of my brother-in-law says, Greg, would you want to pray? And I said, oh, I'd love to pray and say a few words. And so I had an opportunity just with the family there. I just share the gospel and just share the gospel with people and just pray that God uses it. And then you say, what do you do when you pray at an event like that? I pray the gospel. If you ever have an opportunity to pray right before a wedding or a great, you know, a group of people, you say, what do? Just pray the gospel. And so I was thankful for the opportunity to do that. And you might think, well, Greg, why didn't you join the priest and the others who were praying during that time? Because we didn't think it would have been right to do that. And you say, well, then why did you stay for the whole event and then lead in prayer at the very end? Because we thought it was right to do that. And a lot of people ask questions and wonder about those kinds of situations. And when you talk to people, probably the verse in that context that will typically come to mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 14. And that's what we began talking about last week. The command was, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And many of us were not real, you know, agricultural. So just to remind us of what a yoke is, I repeat the picture from last time. It's the idea of two animals, two ox or whatever, oxen, pulling a plow. And you would want to have both animals that would be similar in that yoke so that the plow goes straight and etc. And that's the word that Paul uses in relationship to believers with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked, specifically with unbelievers. And the question, of course, then comes to mind, what does that mean? And how would I know? And then we talked last time about five clarifying questions beginning in verse 14. Notice Paul says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? I'll call those two questions of morality. They're moral opposites. And then he asks two questions of communion. What harmony is Christ with Belial? That's Satan, the devil. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Two questions of communion. They're personal opposites. And you say, what does that mean? Well, he drives us to what I think is the key question, and it's a question of worship, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And it's talking there about religious opposites. So we've been through this verse, and it's helping us to understand that the command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is a command that helps us as worshipers of Christ realize we must not be involved in any type of false religious worship. Which is why when I'm at that viewing, you know, for Nancy's mom, and the priest is leading in prayer, I'm not participating in that. And yet, when I have an opportunity to be there, I am there. And to pray, I will pray. Why? Because I was not, as I understand it, unequally yoked, involving myself in a false religious setting of worship. Having said that, the Apostle Paul is going to string together a number of Old Testament quotes to help us better understand this point. I've called the message, I called the same thing as last week, I called it affection and separation. God loves us with an affectionate love, and that's coming from the context of Paul reaching out to the Corinthians, saying, our heart's open to you, why is not your heart open with affection towards us? And God calls us who know that affectionate love to live lives that are separate from false religious worship. And Paul wants us to understand that, and he's going to show us how it's rooted in four of God's magnificent promises, and that'll be our first point today. We're going to see four magnificent promises that we'll find at the end of verse 16. What agreement, right, Paul asks, has the temple of God with idols? Then he says, transitioning, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. You say, what's this first promise? Let's call this a promise, these first two promises, of personal relationship. God in the Old Testament saying to his people, Paul quoting this from the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, and applying it to those who have faith in Christ. What's God's promise? I will dwell in them. To dwell means to inhabit. It means to occupy. In the Old Testament, as you know, God's dwelling with his people was pictured by a temple. But notice the wording here. Because yes, it's true, God still dwells in his temple, but the temple is different. Look at verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. So Paul's here talking about the church. Now, it's true that God dwells in us individually, but I don't believe that's the emphasis of the text here. Paul is talking about God's people being the temple of God. And God says, what? I will dwell in them. And it's more than just dwelling in them, the second promise, and I will walk among them. So it's God being personally, what, known in a relationship, walking among the people in the church, all people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God dwelling with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you, and that pronoun's plural, it's not talking about a believer, it's talking about the church. Do you not know that you, the church, my people, you're a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? God dwells with his people. God walks with his people. We can have a personal relationship with God if we have faith in Christ. See, a lot of people don't get that. You know, and you know this. A lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I know the Lord. And they know the Lord like they know the president or, you know, a historical figure. They know who he is. but it's not necessarily personal. It's remote at best. You know, a simple illustration. My son-in-law, the one who married my middle girl, his last name, their last name is Colavito. And you baseball fans, you maybe know or heard of Rocky Colavito. And he was on the All-Star team, I think, 7 years. Best known for playing with the Cleveland Indians. And the thing that really is amazing about Rocky Colavito, he hit 4 home runs in 4 consecutive at-bats, same game. And that's just an incredible thing. My son-in-law is named Colavito. He's actually related to Rocky Colavito, and it's one of those things on my mother's side through my grandpa, cousin, twice removed, whatever. Okay, so is he related? Yes. In a personal way. No. Rocky Colavito doesn't know my son-in-law, but there's a relationship. And for a lot of people, that's what they think Christianity is. But it's so much more. When you put your faith in Christ, you have a personal relationship with the Lord, and He dwells in the temple that is His people, and He walks among them. And it's more than a personal relationship. I'm going to take Promise 3 and 4 and summarize them. It's an exclusive relationship. Notice what's happening also in verse 16. I will be their God. And then promise number 4, and they shall be my people. The Lord is my God. You say He's everybody's God. He's not everybody's God. But when you put your faith in Him, He becomes your God and you become one of His people. It's an exclusive relationship. And Paul here quoting from Leviticus 26, it reminds me of, in the second half from Ezekiel chapter 11, it reminds me of Peter stringing Old Testament quotes together, making a similar point in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. The Apostle Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are part of a group of people called the church. We are the people of God. And we have a personal and unique relationship with the Lord. And these are the promises that the Apostle Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth of, that the reason you should be affectionately related to Christ and willing to sever any type of idolatrous relationship is because you now are one of God's chosen people in a very, very special way. Peter also wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that He, the Lord, has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. We're experiencing the reality of promises like, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are receiving the fulfillment of those promises right now, and you say, how? Through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It's like I could go back to here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I say this promise of God promising, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that something you're experiencing now? And you should be able to say, amen. And you say, how? And you would say, in Christ. Because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe that He suffered and died on that cross for your sin and rose again. And when you reflect on that, you go, wow, what a blessing that we have all of these magnificent promises. I have a personal relationship with God. I have an exclusive relationship with God. Notice what comes right after these 4 promises. that Paul is going to mention three specific commands. The first point, God's magnificent promises. The second point, God's unequivocal commands. And he'll be quoting initially from Isaiah 52. And again, these texts that he's quoting, they typically are in the context of worshiping God faithfully and not being involved in any type of idolatry. So we now have three commands kind of all lined up in verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst is the first one. Come out. In the New Testament, this verb, this imperative, is frequently used by Jesus when he's casting out demons. Right? Here would be a person who's demon-possessed, and the Lord would just say, come out. Same word. The Lord is here commanding his people, come out from their midst. He's talking about people that are involved in false religious worship. Don't be part of them. Second command. Notice what it says in verse 17. Come out from their midst and what? Be separate, which means to set apart, literally, or remove. It's the idea that we saw back in verse 14 last week. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. There's never a reason that those who worship Christ would be yoked together in a way that involves them with incorrect, unbiblical religious worship. Be separate. Now, I know that sentence was a long sentence, and I want to just quickly review this text and what we considered last week about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, because I've heard this many times quoted and yet applied in ways that would not be consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. You say, like what? Some of the things reviewed from last week, it doesn't mean this command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it does not forbid association with unbelievers. You know, I've heard well-meaning people say, we just need to separate from unbelievers. We need to be separate from, well, you could probably get that out of 2 Corinthians 6 until you go back and read 1 Corinthians 5, and then you realize that is not what it means, because that's the very thing the Corinthians thought it meant, and Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for misunderstanding. You don't remove yourself from contact with unbelievers once you put faith in Christ. Jesus didn't do it. The Bible forbids you to do it. And there are well-meaning people who will take this verse and misapply it, but 1 Corinthians 5 helps us with that. Secondly, it doesn't forbid visiting unbelievers. If an unbeliever asks you to come into their home, you say, what would people think? I know what I would think. I would think you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you would be looking for opportunities to show the love of Christ to people, and hopefully that would lead to the gospel. It does not forbid visiting unbelievers. Thirdly, it does not forbid continued marriage to unbelievers. I've actually heard people say, I have a wife, I have a husband, and I've tried, and I've shared the gospel, and I've prayed, but they won't come to Christ. I don't think this honors the Lord. I think it's time for me to leave him or her. And that is not what the Bible teaches. You do not break a marriage off if this other spouse is not a believer. And you could just read 1 Corinthians 7:12 for help on that. And then next, it doesn't forbid welcoming unbelievers to church. You know, we don't have ushers at the door and say, hey, nice to meet you. Do you know Jesus? Can you explain the gospel? Because if you can't, you can't come. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22 and following make that very clear. And finally, it doesn't forbid association with believers. I've heard more than a handful of times, you know, those believers there, they really aren't living the way they should. We shouldn't be unequally yoked. But again, I just want to make the point that this specifically is dealing with believers not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You say, so Greg, what if we're talking about believers? It obviously doesn't apply, because we're talking about believers not being yoked with unbelievers. And we're arguing that it's in the context of worship. It doesn't mean just don't hang out with them, okay? So all of that to clarify and review. God commands us to come out from them. Secondly, God commands us in 17 to be separate. Notice the third command. And do not touch what is unclean. You say, what does that mean? Unclean. If you read your Old Testament, you're used to hearing about unclean. When you're unclean, you're not ready to worship. There are certain things that should never be involved in worship. They're considered unclean. And if you're involved with that, before you can worship, you have to go through some type of purification. Why? Big emphasis in the Old Testament on clean versus unclean as relates to worship. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying here, don't be involved in any type of false religious worship. Unclean. You say, why? I think we, again, hit it last week well, so I'll repeat that illustration. It's the very thing that most of us promised in our wedding vows for those of us who were married. You know, how did the traditional wedding vows end? They say something like this: and forsaking all others, keep yourself only for her or for him, so long as you both shall live. So when you put your faith in Christ, you're not promising God, okay, I'm never going to hang out with unbelievers again. In fact, God wants you to hang out with unbelievers, because how are they going to know the gospel? Once you put your faith in Christ, you don't say, okay, so every time there's a believer who's struggling, I'm never going to hang out with him. No, that's not true. But you would, once you put your faith in Christ, you're making a promise, a pledge, as it will, you're following His command. Very similar to what you promise in your wedding vows, forsaking all others. Right, guys? You're saying, I'm not going to, whatever, hang out with my old girlfriends and go on dates with them anymore. I am pledged to you and you alone, and I'm separating from. And ladies, the same thing in your vows, those of you who are married. You're not hanging out with old boyfriends. You're not making new boyfriends at work, school, whatever the case might be. You have made a very specific vow, and you're going to be faithful to your spouse. This is what God's calling all of us to. It's to being faithful in following Christ. The Corinthians struggled with that. They lived in a city that was filled with idolatry. And everywhere you turn, there's idolatry. And they were being tempted. Yeah, you believe in Christ, but you know, there's no reason you can't come to the idol temple and participate in this event. It's not that big of a deal. It's a very big deal. If any of you guys said, you know, Greg, I'm going to meet with my old girlfriend for coffee, it's not a big deal, do you think my wife would mind? Yes, she would mind. And it is a big deal. Okay, don't do that. And I think that's a perfect illustration. In fact, God commands us to come out, to be separate, to touch no unclean thing. And He follows those three commands with three pledges in verse 18. And they're family type of pledges, so I'm calling them familial pledges. Notice verse 18. And we start here right at the end of verse 17. Paul writes, "And I will welcome you." Welcome, to receive with open arms, right? It's the idea of, I think, illustration, because it's Thanksgiving week. Here you are, you're out of town, maybe a young college student, and you've been away from mom and dad, home for a while, and then now it's maybe Thanksgiving break, you jump in your vehicle, you drive home, and in many families, as soon as the car's pulling in the driveway, mom and dad looking out the window, maybe even the doors open, and you come out of the car, and what do? They say, welcome! And you're welcomed home. It's, hey, the kids are home. And it's exciting. And that's the idea. You're welcome, right? And life goes on, and hopefully you still enjoy that welcome. I know even as Nancy and I have gotten older, we would drive up to see our parents, right? And we'd pull in, and there they were waiting for us. And we would say hello, and they would say, welcome, we're the grandkids, you know. And you realize, oh, we're just chauffeurs. But at least you're still welcomed, at least as a chauffeur. God opening his arms up to his people. When you faithfully, right, live for me, turning your back on idolatry, yes, with open arms, you're welcome here. I welcome you, it says. The text says, right after verse 17, I will welcome you, sliding into verse 18, and I will be a father to you. And so I think the illustration of the front porch with the mom and dad works very well. Transitioning from Ezekiel 20, this one, and the next one from 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be a father to you, and thirdly, you will be sons and daughters to me. We're family. See, there's this again, this personal relationship, exclusive relationship. It's wonderful. And notice what the Lord says here, Paul writing here, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you just might be thinking that's not a big deal, but it's actually a very unusual text in the New Testament. Says the Lord, the Omnipotent One, the Lord, the All-Powerful One. And to think that He's my Father. Now you might think, okay, so Greg, is this suggesting that we have to follow the commands to get into His family? No, it's not what it's saying. It's when you are part of the family because you have faith in Christ, then the Lord commands us to respond in appropriate ways. If I could put it this way, you don't get married by breaking up with your old girlfriend. But once you're married, you better make sure you've broken up with your old girlfriend. It's not that breaking up with her automatically makes you married. Maybe a simple way to put it is Galatians 3:26. How are we children of God? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So if your faith is in Christ, and I trust it is, I trust you've turned from your sin and you've put faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that you're a child of God, what do? Now it's time to begin to say, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm not going to be unequally yoked with any type of false religious worship. And that's exactly the application that Paul makes. I call this the concluding exhortation. And this is one of those chapter divisions that they kind of missed on, okay? As you know, chapter divisions, people put them in much later. And most of them, I think, are fairly good. This would probably be maybe one of the most obvious that shouldn't be here. Because really, this fits completely with what we've just finished talking about. Chapter 7, verse 1, Therefore, having these promises. So we're talking about the promises we've just reviewed. Having these promises, beloved, if your faith is in Jesus, you're one of God's beloved. You say, Greg, God loves everybody. He just loves everybody the same way. You don't know your Bible very well. There's a group of people, and they are the beloved. They are loved by God in a unique way. Just like you love your children differently than the neighbor's kids. So Paul's talking to believers like that. He writes, it's right here, chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved. Okay, Paul, what do we need to do? First of all, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement in flesh and spirit, of flesh and spirit. Defilement means pollution. Again, we're right back to idol worship. Everybody knows when you go to a sanctuary, you're supposed to cleanse yourself, if you will. I mean, just a quick illustration if this helps, but don't take it too literally. Again, Nance and I, our background's Roman Catholic. When we went to Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church, she was at St. Mary Magdalene, at every door there was holy water. Now with COVID, I'm sure they've changed it. But little bowls of water. I've done this a million times. I would walk in the door to the sanctuary. And real quick, why is it a sanctuary? It's not just an auditorium. This is just a room. They think that's special where they worship because they believe that that bread, the host, that came out of that mass in the little gold box up there, they believe that's really the body of Christ. So since the body of Christ is in the room, it's a special room, so you got to cleanse yourself before you go in the room. So every time you walk in, you dip your fingers in holy water and make the sign of the cross. Because everybody knows that when you get into the sanctuary, you got to cleanse yourself in the water, symbolizing washing or whatever. Now again, I disagree on that on multiple levels. First of all, there is no Christ in that box any more than Christ is anywhere else, because the bread is not the body of Christ. And so that room is just a room. And then you say, and now we know how COVID spread. Okay, that's fine. But the principle behind it, I think, is something that people realize. When you come to worship, there should be cleansing. You say, Greg, so does this mean I should pray before we come together to worship? Yes, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. Remember, God is in the church. The church would be all of the people who believe in Jesus. So we need to be cleansing ourselves all the time from the defilement of, what does flesh and spirit mean? It just means the whole person. Any type of sin, physically sinning with your body. Yeah, cleanse yourself from that. Anything that's non-physical, a sin of the spirit, maybe in your mind, bitterness or lust, cleanse yourself from that. And particularly in context, make sure that you never do anything that would what? Participate or be participative in false religious worship. Let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh and spirit. And notice what it says at the end of 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting means to bring to its ultimate completion. Work on bringing to completion your holiness. What is holiness? That word can be translated sanctification. Every Christian is actively involved in a process that we call progressive sanctification. Again, God did not just save you if your faith is in Jesus so that you're, okay, now I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. That's great, but there's something else going on. God is right now sanctifying us. He's changing us. And we are growing spiritually. You say, Greg, I'm not growing spiritually. I've never been a person that's grown spiritually. Then you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? But those of you who have faith in Jesus Christ, you are making progress. Keep pursuing it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And you say, how would you do that? That would certainly mean, require, demand that you would not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? Here's our conclusion. Recipients of God's affectionate, familial love. You know, I worked on this, and I'm sure some of you could word this better. I should probably send my conclusions to Ward and have him work on them. But I hope you guys, I hope you know this in your mind and feel this in your heart. God affectionately loves me. Yeah? I saw two of my daughters yesterday. Okay? And if I'm remembering properly, I gave both of them hugs, right? It's a hug of affection. I hung out with my grandson yesterday. We did a little papa and grandson thing, and I enjoyed it very much. And I'm affectionate towards him. You say, is he affectionate towards you? We're working on it, okay? But that affection, I absolutely feel on behalf of God. God loves me in an absolutely incredible, familial way. He's my father. I have affection for daughters. I'm his son. He loves me with an affectionate, familial love. And it's not just, I guess I am kind of related to God, you know, like your son-in-law is related to Rocky Colavito. It's not that. It's a personal relationship. And the God who loves me in this personal, affectionate, familial way commands me as his child, Greg, I want you to have absolutely nothing to do with any type of false religious worship. So three sub-application points. Number one, don't disobediently reject this command. Our world continues to have more of an ecumenical feel. People gather for prayer meetings, say, let's just all get together and pray for our country. Let's just all pray together, right? I know you're Muslim and you're Mormon and you're Catholic. You know, here's a Protestant who doesn't believe in Christ. But can't we just all get together and pray together? No. Because I've been commanded not to participate in that type of religious worship. Be careful. People look down on you when you say this. Oh, you think you're better than. No, I'm not better than anyone. If I thought I was better than, I wouldn't need a Savior. The whole reason I believe in Jesus is I'm not better. I'm a sinner. You say, well, then why don't you participate with these other groups? Because my Heavenly Father has commanded me not to. It's not my choice. I just can't. Be careful about other venues that maybe even are seemingly unreligious. You know, someone mentioned, we chatted about this last week privately after the message. Sometimes maybe you're involved in a yoga class. You're involved in the martial arts. And there are times where people actually lead in things that are basically prayer. And beloved, you want to have nothing to do with that. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to exercise. I'm not saying it's wrong to learn self-defense. But somewhere in there, it crosses from just physical activity to spiritual activity. And you want to make sure that you are unequally yoked from unbelievers in relationship to false religious practice. Number one, don't disobediently reject this command. Careful. Number two, don't broadly misapply this command, right? You know, people sometimes say things, well, I don't agree with what he agrees with. Here I am, and I believe my Bible, and I believe the Bible teaches clearly. I'll just pick one simple illustration. I believe in believer's baptism. Well, I happen to believe in believer's baptism. And that guy's Presbyterian, and he believes in infant baptism. And I'm not having anything to do with them. I'm not going to be unequally yoked. Well, for the record, I don't believe in infant baptism. I went through it, if that helps, as a Roman Catholic. But I don't quote a verse that applies to unbelievers to say I'm not going to befriend a Christian brother with whom I have a doctrinal difference. This text is not talking about believers with whom you have a doctrinal difference. This is talking about unbelievers. So be careful that you don't broadly misapply it and apply it to believers. Be careful that you don't broadly apply it to unbelievers. Again, I've heard people through the years, Greg, we're supposed to be separate from unbelievers. Jesus wasn't, nor should we be. We are salt. We are light. You know how much I love Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward, not away from, toward them that are outside, making the most of the opportunity. So let's make sure we don't broadly misapply this command. And then number three, real quick. Don't narrowly dismiss this command. And this was kind of a third point I added later in the week. I think some people just reject this because you don't want people to think I'm weird, like I don't want to do anything with other people in their religious services. And then there's some people who just broadly, you know, misapply it. They don't understand the context. I think a lot of us then say, I'm good. I'll never pray with the Hindu. I'll never participate in Muslim worship. And I'm good. Well, can I remind us all of a type of idolatry that I think is the kind that actually threatens most of us? I don't think many people in this room are actually tempted to burn incense to a golden Buddha. Now, I know we do have people from that background, and when you're at home in that location, maybe perhaps there's pressure. I get that. But most of us here are not. But maybe there's a different kind of idolatry we need to quickly be reminded of. Ephesians 5:5. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Who's an idolater? Well, it's not limited to burning incense to a golden Buddha. It's anybody who's covetous. Also, Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And that's in our hearts. My grandkids, for whatever, they like certain books more than others, and even this week I read it again, The Green-Eyed Monster, a Bernstein Bear book or something like that. You can tell I've read it too much. I remember the title. And the brother gets birthday presents and the sister's fine until the brother gets an absolutely incredibly cool looking bicycle. And all of a sudden the sister looks at with envy and greed and thinks, I want it, I want it. And then the story is like, little sister, beware of the green-eyed monster. And it's greed. You get the idea. And the book resonates, I think, with all of us. And I don't mind reading it to the kids. In fact, I enjoy it because it gives me the opportunity to say to them, hey, wanting what other people have, is that good or bad? And they say, oh, that's bad, Papa. Okay, so good. So hopefully at least we're laying a foundation. Can I remind all of us that being greedy, being covetous is idolatry? And saying, wow, I wish I drove that vehicle. I wish I had a house like hers. Man, how did he get the dream job like that? You know, his family is so nice. And mine's a mess. You know, for some, you know, his parents seem great. My parents are a mess. His kids seem great. My kids are a mess. Whatever it is. There's always people around and their stuff or whatever is better than our stuff. There's always someone whose kids seem to be doing better, whose marriage seems to be going better, whose house is nicer, whose vehicles are nicer, always. And we have in our flesh, even as believers, we have a sinful tendency to say, Lord, I wish I had that. The Apostle Paul calls that idolatry. And so let's be careful that we don't too narrowly dismiss this portion of Scripture. It's more than just don't burn incense in front of a little brass or gold statue. It's, Lord, help me never to be involved in idolatry, which means even as one of my brothers here or sisters maybe gets a really nice car, I could say, Lord, I'm glad they have it. I could say to you, I hope you enjoy it. And then I could silently pray, God, you've been so good to me. I have Christ and I lack nothing. That's the heart of a person who truly understands that I'm the recipient of God's affectionate, familial love. And I hope if any week, this week, Thanksgiving week, will be a week where by God's grace, you would cultivate that kind of loyal, affection for the Christ who suffered and died for your sin. I wish you a happy Thanksgiving.